Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill Radio Show. Thank you for tuning in. And as always, we invite you to please ask your families throughout this nation to come join us and learn with us at 3 o'clock Central Time, Monday through Friday. They can go to cityonahill.tv and listen to the awesome guests that God has appointed to come on the show. And today we have got some wonderful guests. We've got the Patriot Pastor Lear from New Hampshire. Hi, Pastor Lear.
Well, Miss Diana, Merry Christmas and also Happy Bill of Rights Day. Reminding our listeners, Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us, and I will have no other king but King Jesus.
Amen to that.
Amen.
And we also have Pastor, well, our co-host, Miss Barbara Moore, is on with us, and Pastor Tom Anderson. Hi, Pastor Tom. How are you?
I am well. I am delighted to be up and about today. God is sovereign. He is Lord, and I rejoice in that. He's greater than anything we face.
Wow,
amen.
Y'all have just lit up my day, just hearing your voices. And Miss Barbara, I'll usually ask Miss Barbara to start off with a prayer that God may help us with this conversation. But today, if you don't mind, Pastor Lear, we would like for you to ask to intercede for us before the Lord.
Well, Father, we do come boldly before your throne of grace, which we have your invitation to do. We do not come before you to give you any recommendations or any advice. You're Almighty God. You're sovereign. We need your
Amen.
Advice. We need your direction. We need your will. You certainly don't need ours. We also know, Lord, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so, Lord, we are not afraid, we are not dismayed, we are not discouraged. We will stand up, we will continue to shout your name out from the housetops, no matter what anyone says, no matter what laws are made that tell us not. We know that you have said to us that we ought to obey God rather than man. We're not rebels, we're not in rebellion. We are obedient to your calling, and I thank you for the program today. I thank you for the City on the Hill, which reminds us of that wonderful speech on the Arabella in 1630 by John Winthrop, taken directly from Scripture as the quintessential vision for our country, for America. And we love America, but we love you more, Jesus. And at this particular Advent season, with so much that's going on that we know that grieves you, we are not going to give up. We're not going to go away. The only way we'll go away is by you taking us home to glory forever. In the meanwhile, we stand our ground and stand up for you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us courage and comfort. You are our consolation, but also we know that you are reminding us of the consummation, that one day, very soon, the bridegroom and the bride will be reunited, will be united forever. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
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 Amen. Well, Ms. Barbara, we're going to talk with the gentleman today about one of your favorite topics, Valley Forge, and I do that in honor of our military. You know, I just think of what's going on today in the halls of Congress. Don't ask, don't tell. It's before both houses. And I just saw here a little snippet in the news. It said that incoming chair and current ranking member of the House Armed Services Committee, Buck McCune of California, said that the process by which the repeal has been handled is unacceptable. He says that this has been a runaway train with one ending, no collaboration. So I am praying that the Lord would have mercy, but his will be done. But in the meantime, we want to remind the listeners, during this Christmas time of the year, what our history has taught us that the soldiers of the past had to undergo. And I think there's no better people than the ones we've got here today, Ms. Barbara, to talk about this issue. If you don't mind, start about it. Ms. Barbara? Oops, I may have lost her. Pastor Lear?
Yes, I'm
okay,
here.
Okay, I think Ms. Barbara's on here. Hey, Ms. Barbara, can you hear me now?
Hey, I can. I'm just looking
forward. That was my fault.
No problem. I'm just looking forward to the conversation, and I can't wait to learn more about Valley Forge from our Patriot pastor.
Well, I think both of them, and you included, knows it very well, but the American people, I think, needs to be reminded of the sacrifice. So if you don't mind, Pastor Lear, that area of the country is very near and dear to you, so if you can start off with that.
Well, it is very near and dear to me for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that I actually have an ancestor, General Ebenezer Learned, who's buried there in Valley Forge Park, and I am a graduate of Valley Forge Military Academy. And so not only do I have history there, both genetically in my DNA, and that's why I always tell people I'm thoroughly American, American-made, all-American parts, and I'm not ashamed to say so. Also have some experiential knowledge, having been in the park many times, and just the story that is so touching to my heart, and particularly, of course, because it was a week before Christmas in 1777 that George Washington's army took up their winter quarters there at Valley Forge on the west side of the Schuylkill River. And George Washington was said to have made the statement, "You might have tracked the army from White Marsh to Valley Forge by the blood of their feet." Today, modern-day American soldiers would not understand that, because American soldiers probably throughout the 20th and the 21st century have been the best-equipped soldiers the world has ever known, wanting for basically nothing. But in those days of the Continental Army was not very well supplied, and many of the soldiers actually didn't even have proper uniform, for that matter, not even warm enough clothes. They were going to Valley Forge for a couple of reasons. One, because it was a winter place to go and hole up for the winter, what they used to say, hole up for the winter, where winter wasn't quite as bad right there at Valley Forge. And for anybody who lives in the Northeast or lives in New England area, for example, we have a warm day today for winter in New Hampshire. It's 20 degrees out right now. So wow. You can imagine when it's 20 degrees, and there's snow on the ground and you're walking barefoot or you've got rags wrapped around your feet, not only is that painful, it's scary because, you know, they knew of people who died from frostbite or had limbs taken off. They were facing all these things. Now, Valley Forge also was a place where there were supposed to be weapons and clothing and food that had been stored up there by some of the people sympathetic to the colonial cause, to the American cause. But the British found out about it, and they actually went there without firing a shot and took all the munitions and took all the supplies. So not only was it discouraging to march through the snow as they did, but to get there expecting to get a hot meal and maybe get some clothes on, and then find that none of that was there was very discouraging. It actually had gotten down to the point where George Washington many times liked to have his wife, Martha Washington, come and review the troops. George Washington is rightfully called the father of our country in that respect, I mean, next to Almighty God. Not to say that George Washington is equal to Almighty God, but, I mean, we know God the Father is really the father of America, but we call George Washington the father of America. And so Martha Washington, in some respects, was kind of the mother of America in that respect. And so she would come and review the troops, and he asked her this time, do not come. He said, the men would be embarrassed. It would be embarrassing to you because they're in such a state of disarray with so few clothes on and everything in a situation of nakedness. It would be embarrassing. So actually, the Continental troops there went. There were 11,000 of George Washington's Continental Army that was in Valley Forge from December 19th, so not too far from now, 1777 to June 19th, 1778, which, of course, June 19th is just about the time in this part of the country where you start to get reasonable weather. It starts to warm up a little bit. And because of the suffering that they endured there, and they, like I said, were very hungry, they were poorly clothed, they were badly housed, they kind of put up some log cabins, they had some tents, they were using branches and making kind of lean-tos and whatever, 2,500 of them died during that winter. I mean, so without a shot being fired, without being bayoneted, without being captured and killed or whatever, 2,500 just died because of the harshness of the winter. And so in many ways, Valley Forge, which incidentally we have a flag-making company, and I have some of their flags, it says Valley Forge, made in USA. And hopefully, I mean, because many of our American flags, much to my dismay, and I'm sure many other people, are actually made in China. What's that about? But in Valley Forge, in Pennsylvania, there they actually make flags. But the circumstances, and despite all of that, Valley Forge is really a symbol, I think, of the heroism of American revolutionaries, I'm going to call them, American soldiers. And they were revolutionaries. And, of course, excuse me, despite those adverse circumstances, the Lord sent some people who were helpful. For example, Baron Friedrich von Steuben, he was a German, and of course we know that the British were using Hessian mercenaries. The Germans at that particular time on Europe, the different parts of Germany, had many very militaristic people. They were soldiers trained for war, and they hired out to a variety of different countries. But Baron von Steuben joined the American cause, and he did something tremendous for the Continental Army. He actually drilled the soldiers regularly and improved their discipline, because remember that many of these Continental soldiers, and I have many of my ancestors that I'm descended from that were in the Continental Army that started off actually in the local militia. I had one ancestor who was an 18-year-old farmer who actually fought at Lexington, was part of the Lexington Alarm List, which our listeners, if they know the history there, from 16 to 60, you had to be part of the local militia, and you trained somewhat regularly on the village green, and generally speaking, you had to be outfitted with so much powder, so much musket ball, a musket, and a tomahawk, and if you couldn't afford to buy one, it was bought for you and given you on loan, and you were to keep that and keep it serviceable and be ready to be called to fight. So, but they weren't professional soldiers in that sense. So Baron von Steuben turned those Continental troops into professional soldiers much more so. So if anyone goes out there to those, it's actually a national park now, Valley Forge National Historical Park, which was established in 1976. That's what they're going to see, some representative of that out there. And although the general's choice of location has been sharply criticized, I mean, General Washington was criticized for that, the site really that he selected was central and it was easily defended. And, of course, you know, it's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback and say, well, I think George Washington should have done this and done that. He made the decision according to what he thought was best, and if you go there, you can see actually why he might have chosen that. And there was, of course, they were having really a very, shall we say, cruel race against time there, because to try to get something up in time, it was cold when they got there, you know, on December 19th, but it was going to get colder. December 19th is generally not the coldest day that you find in the Northeast or there in Pennsylvania or even here in New England. You're going to get colder days come middle of March or into January, where it's going to drop down below zero, could even get at that spot there, could get to be 20, 25 below zero. You don't live very long in that kind of condition, so they had to get something up, whether it be huts, you know, for them to live in. And, of course, you know, here's these guys not in good shape doing the work anyway. They had, of course, hundreds of horses, which did, in fact, starve to death. And, you know, starvation, an army moves on its belly. People got to eat, and especially when it's cold, you got to get some calories into you to keep you warm. They actually ended up eating some of those horses. And, of course, one of the biggest things, you know, we have people today that make the choice to be vegetarians. In those days, there were no vegetarians or vegans. They wanted meat. No meat, no meat was the constant wail that they had there. And so it wasn't until a while later that Nathaniel Greene assumed the duties of quartermaster general. That was actually on March 23rd. So already getting towards spring, to go out and try to get meat. You know, and of course, that would mean men going out and hunting deer, hunting rabbits or squirrels or raccoons or anything that was edible, try to get the local farmers to give up a pig or a cow or something like that. And as I said, horses were eaten. In fact, the picture of George Washington that we often see kneeling down by his nice white horse and praying, there had been some discussion about eating the general's horse. And the men had decided, no, we'd rather starve than eat our general's horse. We want to see our general riding on his horse. And another thing, of course, and this is hard to talk about with any soldier, is the fact of mutiny and going AWOL. But, you know, after somebody has suffered, and they've suffered so long, and they've suffered hunger and the pain of it and the fear of starvation, and you watch your toes turning black and you're cold and you're in that terrible pain, you think there's got to be somewhere else that you can run away to. So they always had the ever-present fear of mutiny, and of course that it was happening. As there was one Hessian major named Barmeister who said the army was kept from disintegrating by the spirit of liberty. And that is the truth that a lot of Americans today just do not understand.
Mm.
And that is so
that's
true.
Spirit of
and,
liberty.
Spirit of liberty. And Pastor Tom, do you have some thoughts you'd like to share with us about that time when you think about it in history from what you've heard?
Well, as I was listening to what the pastor was saying, my thoughts went back to when David came to where his brothers were fighting the Philistines and the giant was there. David said, is there not a cause? I have learned to appreciate a cause. And there had to be, and our brother might want to elaborate on this, to hold those men together under such suffering and adverse conditions, there had to be a heart in those men for the cause. You want to talk about that a little
that
bit?
That's an excellent word. That is really, in a phrase, American exceptionalism. What makes America so different from every country in the world in our founding, and incidentally for our listeners, America is the only country in the world ever founded on Jesus Christ.
Right.
On the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the American exceptionalism was that there's something worth living for, there's something worth dying for, and we've actually coined the phrase the spirit of 76, and that God grant we may never be brought to such a wretched condition again. And because we were a Christian nation, and we were Christian people, and those soldiers, for the most part, were Christians who understood what it was to live under the tyranny of a divine right king named George III, who could do anything he wanted to you. They were being treated as second-class citizens. And, of course, as they later, when the time came, and of course they had already read the Declaration of American Independence, which had been read in churches all over the land, that they realized that they had certain inalienable rights, that they had been endowed by their Creator, the God of the Bible, our Heavenly Father, and that those rights didn't come from a king, they came from God, and that those were rights that nobody could take away from you, and nobody should, but people would try to take those rights away, and so they were fighting. They knew they were not just fighting for themselves. It was that cause, just like David, as you were mentioning, Pastor Tom, that David said, hey, if none of you will come out and fight this uncircumcised Philistine who's blaspheming our God, well, I will. And that's the way I believe they looked at the war for American independence was a religious war. They said, we'll have it by the king, but King Jesus. And the spirit of liberty, they understood where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the spirit of the Lord isn't, there isn't any liberty. So it was worth living for, and they knew they were doing this for themselves and for their posterity. And I can tell you, whenever I've stood on Lexington Green, and I do that quite frequently, back in June of this year, June 26, I was there with David Barton and Jim Garlow and a group of people there, and teaching them about what happened on Lexington Green. And I said to them, I said, you are standing on green grass right now that was watered by the blood of the martyrs. A fellow afterwards told me, he said, when you said that, he said, I felt a shock go right up my leg, right through my feet, right through the top of my head. I said, well, it's true. Their blood, eight of them, died right here in this green, and their blood is somewhere down in that dirt. And I said, you're standing on holy ground here, because these were all Christian men. They had been prayed over by their pastor, who was in the church right over there, who's buried behind that church even to this day, and looking out on them, praying over them while they were fighting, watching these men die, standing for the cause of liberty and truth. And they were standing for Christ and the fact that no group of men can tyrannize another group of men and try to take away their human rights. And so this is what that was about. And we're talking about, you know, some of these soldiers that were there in Valley Forge, like Lewis Hurt. He was 17, a private from Connecticut, or my ancestor that was on Lexington Green. He was 18 years old, a farmer. Or Benjamin Blossom, who was age 31, was a soldier from Massachusetts. Or George Ewing, who was age 23, an ensign. Or Joseph Plum Martin, age 15, when he enlisted in Connecticut's 3rd Company. Age 16 when he arrived at Valley Forge. I mean, how many of our 16-year-olds these days would even, you know, give up their video games to do something to even honor their parents, let alone go out and fight for freedom? You see the difference in the people in those days and the harshness they went through. And as a result, we've been blessed.
I think what we're talking about is the fact that the reason those guys didn't go home, and they had ever human reason to go home or go somewhere, was they believed in that cause so greatly. And we've lost that. We lost that cause. And you were talking there. I thought about, and you can help me with that, Rex Lex and Lex Rex, you know, the king is law, and then they turn that. The law is king. You know, the king could write it any way he wanted to. And they were fleeing from that kind of terrorism.
Absolutely.
They were fleeing from man changing everything, and they were going to do a law somewhere that would have some teeth in it and some truth in it.
Well, those are important understandings, Reformation understandings, because Samuel Rutherford, who wrote that book, Lex Rex,
right,
and the understanding there of Junius Brutus, and our founding fathers studied these people. They read those things. They read the Bible, and they said, you know, from 2 Samuel 23, that civil magistrates must rule in the fear of God. They also knew, you know, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the Lord said it was not his idea for a king. It was the people's idea.
Right.
Not the Lord's.
Right.
And so they said, we're going to have a different place. We're going to have something different than ever that the world has had. But they also recognized that there was going to be a cost for that, because tyranny does not just give up because you say, gee, you're a tyrant, you're not nice, we've caught you at it, now leave us alone. No, that's not the way that it works. So we see that they had something worth fighting for, and what was the outcome of it? By the way, and I said second, I did say First Samuel, that was right. The people who fought in the cause of the Revolution for America were branded immediately, like, for example, in the signing of the Declaration of American Independence. They immediately were branded as traitors, and when you were a traitor in England, you could be treated like a devil.
Right.
The reason was this, because first of all, you went against your sovereign liege lord, who was next to God himself, as God's gift to mankind, because they considered the kings many of them, but really emphasized it through Henry VIII on, these divine right kings. So you're going against God when you're going against the king. Then you're going against civil government, which makes you a traitor. So as far as they were concerned, anything they did to you, and that's why 13,000 Americans died on the prison ship Jersey. They were treated horribly. We did not do that to our British cousins that we were fighting against, but that's what they did to us, because they said, you're every bit a devil because you've opposed God by opposing the king, you've opposed the church, you've opposed the state, and so anything we do to you, you deserve it. And so that was the mindset, yes.
Pastor Lear, while we're at it, we are also glad to have Pastor Reverend Kerry Gordon from Iowa. Hi. Reverend, are you there?
I am.
Hi, it's good to have you. And, you know, as Pastor Lear was just talking about the price there, and Pastor Gordon, with what y'all have done in Iowa, which I thank God for Pastor Lear, because Pastor Lear has been planting seeds in his state of New Hampshire, and, you know, we saw the difference just recently in New Hampshire.
Thank
and
God.
The same thing with Pastor Tom. But we thank you also for what you're doing, what you've done. And if you don't mind, can we ask you, what started the movement? What was it in your heart that led you to have this desire?
Well, you know, I've always had a passion for the political arena, because I think it's a moral obligation of every Christian. But specifically, something that happened to me was probably about 2004. And I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, I would describe. I was walking out of the building on the way to my truck, and I felt like the Lord spoke something to me concerning the political arena. We were at that time preparing to build a new church, and we're going to have a groundbreaking ceremony that night with the congregation, where you take the shovel and, you know, you break ground and everybody claps, so on and so forth. And I felt like the Lord put it on my heart that our church needed to have an impact not only on our city, on our state, but also on the entire nation. And I didn't know for sure what that meant, but I felt like the Lord spoke it to my heart. And through a series of really remarkable events that would take too long to explain, I would describe as God's absolute sovereignty and his decision to insert himself into certain affairs of men within just a few weeks. I found myself the stage manager of one of the largest Christian political gatherings in the history of our city, with literally more than 6,000 people that came together in our brand new arena here in Sioux City to stand up against judicial tyranny and to protect marriage. And that event really kicked it off. And I formed a 501c4 organization, Peacemakers Institute, and I also founded a 527 federal organization called the Peacemakers Remedy. I also founded the Peacemakers Political Action, began to recruit biblically literate, constitutionally literate individuals in our community to run for office. And it has snowballed over the last many years, and we've made extraordinary progress applying what I call decentralized activism, which is, I think, a paradigm shift from what most people think when they say the word grassroots politics. We focus on areas of the local government where no one's paying attention, where no one seems interested, and where there's usually vacancies like city boards and commissions. Many pastors, many people don't even understand how city government works. And I simply began to remind our people that we're not just called to sit back and grumble about the erosion of American society, but let's get out there and become a part of the solution rather than standing on the outside picketing and yelling about a problem. How about sit down at the table where the decisions are made and be a part of the solution where laws are changed or made? It's been an amazing journey. Made tons of enemies, and I've also made many wonderful friends, and I thank God for it.
Wow. And I think, you know, it's going back to what Pastor Tom Anderson said, and you know, about is there a cause?
Yes.
Pastor Tom, what are your thoughts on what he's just said?
Well, I think that's the key, listening and knowing, being part of some things. I think somewhere that almost all preachers are not in the game, most of them.
That's right.
They're not in the game, and they just take a blinder. They got blinders on, and so they preach on something. They're not bad guys. So if any, you know, you hear this, they've been taught to manage, not to have any conflict at all cost.
That's
well,
right.
A piece that costs too much is too much.
Yes.
If you pay, you know, if you got a bully at school, and he is bullying everybody, then you have to deal with that. And I think that's kind of where we are, but we've not been willing to pay the price, and this brother has. And I think I see some sparks of it, though. You know, here in Alabama, we have a governor today he'll be going out, but he's done a wonderful job, and we're trying to rework the ethics in our state office. Because, I mean, there's some stuff there that was just unbelievably corrupt. We have a bunch that's indicted by the FBI.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because some of us have raised some issues and kept the heat on. But I heard him say he made some enemies as well, friends. It's cost me dearly. Of course, I'm semi-retired. I do revivals. But I've been somewhat contaminated with that by some people, not with all. You want to hug me or you want to hit me. And... So I live with that. That's okay.
Either hot or
that's
cold.
Yeah, there's some folks don't like me, and there's some that I don't even know when I go out to eat or go into to Lowe's for my therapy. They come up to me and say, "I appreciate it." So we're in the battle too.
Do you know who led the war for American independence? It was the preachers. We called them the Black Robe Regiment, and I have called together in the 21st century, and actually before the 21st century, the modern-day Black Robe Regiment, the heroes of American liberty. And the organization on the grassroots level, finding a need and filling it, which can be kind of slow in some respects.
Right.
But if we don't get an organization together on the grassroots level, you know, everybody wants to march off with 1 million people to Washington, D.C. And by the way, 1 million people, even on the green or on the, memorial area in Washington means virtually nothing.
That's right. It really doesn't. But when you get people
on the school board, or you get somebody, and even as the dog catcher locally,
There you go.
And for the last 20 years, I have been on a mission, not just in New Hampshire, but also Massachusetts and
right.
other New England states and other places. I've mentored men and some women as well for public office. This last election cycle, 50 people were elected to various posts, including to the local county sheriff, legislators, lieutenant governor, and a variety that I have mentored over the last 20 years.
Fantastic.
And people have said to me, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I said, yeah, well, it was kind of frustrating over the 20 years because thinking, am I really using my time wisely here? And then people saying, well, what, you know, you're a great gospel preacher. Why don't you just stick to preaching the gospel?
That's it. That's it. Like the gospel doesn't
enter it right there.
Political. Yeah.
Yeah. And I'd say, well, I defy anybody to come to any meeting that I've ever spoken at in front of the state capitol or inside the state capitol, and what's the first thing that I say? I'll have no other king but King Jesus, and then I open the Bible. I just spoke this past weekend in Faneuil Hall in Boston, where the Boston Tea Party of 1773 was organized, and, of course, where the Sons of Liberty and the committees of safety and committees of correspondence met. And I declared Jesus Christ and said, okay, everybody stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And there were hundreds of people there. Later, several people came up to me and said, you know, we were offended. And I said, really? What did I do that offended you? Well, you said about Jesus and you started preaching and reading from the Bible.
Right.
And I said, oh, okay, well, I'm sorry. I didn't personally mean to offend you, but I need to tell you what Scripture says. You're lost. And because you're lost, you're offended, because the gospel is an offense to them that perish.
Absolutely.
We can't play it safe. If there was ever a time to play it safe, if we care about what happens to our country and what happens to our children, what happens to our churches, what happens to our schools and our neighborhoods, if there was ever a time to play it safe, it is not now.
Amen.
I had a very influential fellow in our city that came to me, a fellow pastor, and he thought he was doing me a favor. We were in the middle of a gambling and corruption, and still are to a degree. And he came to me and said, he was like, I'm doing you a favor. Brother Tom, they just, some people don't like you. And I said, they should not like me. I said, I am not their friend.
Well, that's
I
right.
I'm their enemy. And you can tell a man sometime by who dislikes him as well as who likes him.
That's right.
But see, we've been taught in the pulpit, and this is a strong thing down here in the South. And, you know, we call ourselves the Bible Belt, but I'll tell you, we have bought into the idea of don't trouble the waters.
That's right.
And no prophet's ever been any count that didn't trouble the waters.
That's right.
Well, and you know that that's what the enemy uses in opposition against us, you know, that the enemy's out there troubling the waters and telling us, don't you trouble the waters.
That's exactly right.
You know,
isn't that
fascinating? That's not biblical Christianity.
Isn't that fascinating that this is what is commonly taught in pulpits today? You read the Bible in the early church, the patriarchs of our faith were all put in jail for troubling the waters. Where in the world did we come up with the idea that our number one goal in the world is not to offend anyone? I'll never understand that, other than, I think, the doctrine of demons. I think it's probably the fairest thing to say.
I mean, look at Acts chapter 5.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 5 is a great example of that, where they were told not to come out and don't say anything about Jesus, and they came out and they said, now, didn't we tell you not to talk about him and bring that man's blood on us? And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Amen.
And so today, I had a fellow walk up to me with four cameras in my face, and a fellow walks up to me, and I know it was a setup. And he walks up to me and he says, well, you know, we're agreed on pretty much everything, but, you know, I'm an atheist. Can we be friends? I said, no, we can't. I said, we might possibly in some areas, you know, be co-belligerents. But I said, let me tell you what an atheist is, somebody that cannot be trusted. Why would I trust you? And how can you say you're a good American when you deny the validity of our foundational documents that are all based biblically and talk about God, our creator? Who's the God of the Bible, so why would I believe that you're an honest person that I could trust and want to be friends with you? The guy was shocked, and the people behind the camera were shocked because they were expecting me to give the usual, well, you know, okay, you're an atheist, but you're not really an atheist, are you? And, You know, and sure, we can be friends, just the same as I've been invited to stand with Muslims and whatever else. No, I can't. How can I?
I can't do it. That's right. That's exactly right.
How can I do that and give you an endorsement and saying you're following a demonic heresy and you expect me to stand there and say, I'm not at liberty to do that because I'm not a politician. And it's a great, you know, the idea, and for you two men, and by the way, Pastor Tom, please give my regards to your wonderful brother John.
Okay. I will
do
that.
He is a wonderful man of God. I love that man. I spent some wonderful time with him when I was preaching there in Alabama. He and I ate fried chicken and cornbread a few places together and black-eyed peas.
I will pass that on to John. He will be thrilled.
That is a great man right there. I told him, I said, you know, being with you and hearing his testimony and how he grew up and what he went through and so forth. I said,
we did.
That gives me hope for America.
It
That's
is.
That's the hope for America. And so, but I do want to encourage everybody here in this broadcast, don't think for a minute that we don't have a remnant of Christ in this country, because I travel this country coast to coast, north and south, and we are out there.
Yeah.
We're there.
Well, this gives a lot of us encouragement. Ms. Barbara, I have not gave you a chance. Would you like to ask them something?
Well, I would. Thank you, Diana. And I would just say a big amen to Pastor Lear's comments about our brother John Anderson as well. And I'd like to say, too, that Pastor Tom has been almost a lone voice in the wilderness here in our area in speaking out. There are not a lot of churches that have been awakened and educated as to the moral obligation of every Christian to be involved in the public life of their country. And but Pastor Tom has been a good leader, and we just need more followers. And that's my question, Pastor Gordon, that you've been successful in doing that in your area.
Mm-hmm.
And could you share how we can do this with the churches?
I sure
because
can.
We have not been able to get people elected locally.
Right.
The political realm is like off limits, and we've got to do that.
Well, there's an extraordinary bias against people who are biblically literate, and there are some things where we can be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves when we enter that field of endeavor so that we don't unnecessarily alienate ourselves from the electorate by flagging ourselves as a quote-unquote radical Bible-thumping freak. You know, that's what they'd like to brand you as instantly, and scare everyone from your legitimate, down-to-earth, practical solutions for American problems. David Barton has a wonderful teaching. I've also had the joy since 2004 of helping both with extra-political and intra-political elections between, I think it's fair to say, between 40 and 50 persons get into office, whether that be through the Central Committee, through appointments, to committees and boards and commissions within the city government or state house, state senate, or even the federal level of government. And one of the trainings that we give people, first of all, the first thing I do with a candidate, somebody that comes to me and says, Pastor, I feel like I'm called to run for office. I feel like this is something that God's put in me. The first thing I do is I give them a worldview test, and it's a 77 question test that's developed by Nehemiah Institute. It's a fabulous, accurate measure of where someone is in terms of how they will take biblical law, divine law, and apply it to public policy today in the modern world. And it helps me identify their weak areas, and it helps me identify their strengths. Once I identify the weak areas, I put together a Bible study for them personally and privately, and teach them what the Bible says about these specific areas, like economics or whatever, you know, sociology or whatever it is, marriage, and show them. And what I've found is many times, because of the state of the church, you don't have a bunch of people who are willfully defying God when they get elected. They simply are ignorant because they've never been taught properly in church. And so it gives me an opportunity as a pastor to say, well, did you know that the Bible said this? And usually they say, no, I never knew that. So what happens is they really do love the Lord. They've never been taught these things. They realign their opinions and change their worldview and get in line with the Scripture. Then when they become a public policymaker, they do a much better job. But as far as the logistics of getting elected, David Barton has a teaching. It's called Thinking Biblically, Speaking Secularly. And he teaches some practical steps on a way to communicate your belief system in a way that you are not unnecessarily sidelined. Because if you come into the thing without understanding where we're at as a culture that's virtually hostile toward people who want to honor the Bible and want to honor God, if you come in with the wrong kind of language and the wrong way of approaching issues, you will hurt yourself and you can't get elected. So there's some practical training there to help people learn how to communicate truth in a way that people can accept it and not immediately shut the door to you. But it starts in the pulpit. And what I've done in my church was I simply opened up. I began one night. This is a quick story. I preached out of Romans chapter 13. And I talked about how that the Bible refers in the book of Ephesians to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we refer to them as the fivefold ministry gifts. These are gifts that were ordained of heaven to, you know, teach and to preach the word of God in this world and to help people come into the kingdom to be discipled and successfully get to heaven. But there's another minister that we neglect, and it is these people are called ministers of God in Romans chapter 13. So I just went through a simple explanation of Romans 13, that government was God's idea. God created the institution of government. He warns people when they get in government, if you abuse the power, he'll judge you. And if you honor him when you have the power, he'll bless you. And went through that and then just gave an altar call. I'm an evangelical. I gave an altar call at the end of the service. And in my mind, I thought, you know, maybe three people will come forward. And I just said, now, if after hearing me teach about God's design for government and God's intentions in this world, in the New Testament, for people to be servants of God and to serve him as civil servants, you know, in civil government, if you've been stirred this morning in this message and you want me to pray for you, I'd like you to come forward. I just want to pray that God will help guide you into that place where you feel you've been called to serve in political office or otherwise, even maybe perhaps you want to be a police officer or you're entering the military. So I made that call, and again, in my mind, I thought three people were going to come forward. Maybe one or two of them would be thinking thoughts of grandeur, and they're not qualified or something, and one of them might legitimately be called. 50 people came forward and Amen. Stood at the front, and the Holy Spirit moved. People began to weep. I have 50 people lined up at the altar wanting me to pray with them. I was shocked, and I saw these people weeping, and I realized, dear God, these people have a real legitimate calling. They've known it since they were kids. They've always wanted to be involved in the political arena, and they've been neglected, and I am at fault. I have not taught these people how to fulfill their purpose and their calling, and so I had to repent because I realized I had all these people, but I hadn't really fed them in this area. So that changed the way I ministered. That changed the way that I preached. And so I took those 50 people and I began to work with them and to train them and teach them the Word of God and how the divine laws of God, you know, the laws that God gave Moses at Sinai are a template for every successful government in the world, even today. And Jesus didn't die on the cross to make the world soft on crime. And there's still a purpose for civil government. Romans 13 gives it. And all the principles are divine and eternal that God gave Moses. And so we do ourselves a lot of good if we'll take principles like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, and apply them to the modern world. And since that time, all those years ago, those 50 people, many of them have entered into the political field today. And it's extraordinary, but it starts in the pulpit. And I think if I were to get to the root of our problem, we could go a million directions in doctrine and problems with modern teaching. But I think the root of our problem, at least in the evangelical church, is an understanding of what the Great Commission is commanding us to do. And if we could teach the Great Commission accurately, everybody wants to obey Jesus. But what we've done is we've missed the actual translation of Mark 16:15. And, you know, in that passage, the Great Commission is split into the records of two people. You've got Acts 1:8, and you've got Mark 16:15, both, you know, Luke and Mark basically writing down what they heard when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And you get two different angles on what actually transpired before Jesus ascended into heaven. What we've been told typically in the church is go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the way we've interpreted that is simply go into all the world was a geographic command. We're supposed to get in trains, planes, automobiles, stand on every street corner, and tell people that Jesus died on the cross to save them of their sin. And we leave it there. But literally, while the geographic command is there, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts 1:8, Mark 16:15 is not a geographic command. In that passage, the Greek says, literally, pierce continually every social system. So the word world is not a reference to the planet. He's not saying go across the whole planet and preach the gospel. He's literally saying get inside every arena of human influence and preach the truth to that arena. So here's what that means.
Amen.
Por euomai eis hapas cosmos, pierce continually the entire social system. This is the command of Jesus Christ. Our social system is simply broken up into seven categories: religion, family, education, economics, politics and law, media, and entertainment. So what is required in order for the teaching and preaching of the Bible to pierce continually every social system? Well, you have to teach and preach what the Bible says concerning every single sector of the human social system. So when I apply the teaching
Amen.
Of the Bible on economics, I affect the economic realm. When I teach what the Bible says about family, I affect the family realm. When I teach about what the Bible teaches on politics and law, and boy, does it have a lot to say about that, then I affect that arena. So when we're told to obey the Great Commission, it is more than just getting people saved. The Great Commission is about giving people something to do after they get saved. And after we get saved, we're to be salt and light on this planet.
King
and that's where the church has missed it.
Right. Well, it's interesting that John Calvin taught what was called vocational theology,
yes.
which he believed right. that every realm, that was your ministry. And when we teach
yes,
that you're not just a politician,
yes,
you're a statesman.
That's right.
And the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations.
Yes, sir.
And what the definition is in the original manuscript language of nations. And so the yes. idea of it's not just preachers, and we
right.
know that that's always been problematic, even in evangelical churches, of it, well, the pastor's in the ministry, but everyone else is just sitting in the pew. You know,
yeah,
the whole idea of go ye therefore, you know, and pierce all these areas.
That's right.
And I believe that when that happens, when we recognize what the Lord was saying, that civil magistrates must rule in the fear of God.
Yes, sir.
When we tell them they're civil magistrates, and I will be speaking at the state legislature on January 5th when they're starting this legislative session, having that opportunity, I've been able to give Election Day sermons where I remind them of just that thing that you just said, Pastor Gordon, about if you do not do this the way the Lord has said in Romans 13, you will be judged.
That's right.
And many of the people who are so elated to have been elected to office and calling me, thank you, Pastor, for all the training and so forth. I said, now, remember something here. While you're being elated about being elected and now you're going to get a license plate on your car that says New Hampshire House or New Hampshire Senate or
right.
Executive Council or whatever, you have just climbed up one step higher on God's ladder of judgment.
That's right. That's right, because your
so
decisions
take
affect
that
a lot
advisedly.
Of people.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, I'm coming through Ezekiel right now, and two times in there he says to those, the people in charge, the Christians, not the Christians, but the believers, you're the watchman.
That's right.
You're the watchman.
Yeah.
And we've just give that job to somebody else. The preachers are not the watchmen. They need to be the watchmen.
Well, and the idea, I can tell you that many years ago I was on the island of Maui living there ministering, and how the Lord brought me back to my native land here and so forth, reminding me about if you don't tell them, their blood's on your hands.
Your blood. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly it.
When you look at Isaiah,
and
even
the judgment starts in the house of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, Miss Barbara, I don't know about you, but, you know, they have just touched a chord. And I think, you know, I hope that other pastors and people all over the country get to hear them speaking about this, because to me, it sounds like freedom. It sounds like freedom. And when I think about what today is, what's happening in Congress, because that has not been taught, it breaks the heart, but still there's hope. And I'm reminded of what was said earlier about David. He was a young man, but, you know, he was standing up for his God. He says, you know, who dares do these things against my God?
Well, and you know what's important about that, too? He was standing up because he said, yes, it's not just your God, he's my God, but he would not put on Saul's armor. And
that's
I think
right.
Today we have to be reminded, don't put on Saul's armor. I
mean,
don't put on all these futile ways and things that don't fit. Come out there and trust the Lord how he has equipped us and how he has gifted us and how he has enabled us and so forth. And look to the five smooth stones, which, of course, we all can come up with all kind of exhortations and homilies considering the five smooth stones. Why was it five and so forth and so on? It only took one to bring down that giant. And so today, I mean, that's the message to all the rank and file people too. And as one man stands up, he stiffens other men's spines.
That's right.
Amen.
That's
amen.
Important.
Amen.
You know, a lot of people will say to me, well, you know, you're big and you've been doing this and so forth. And I said, hey, I put my pants on one leg at a time like everyone else. I get out there and I don't like to be slandered. I don't like to be criticized. I don't like to be shoved and pushed around like anyone else. But there's something that I want more than anything. I want to hear from the Lord, thou good and faithful servant. I want to hear that not only at the end of my life, I want to hear that tonight before I go to sleep. I want to hear that tomorrow morning when I get up. I want to hear that in everything. And I can tell you that when you look out on an audience, as all of us have done, I'm sure, and you look out on an audience where you know that you're not preaching to the choir, and that there are people out there that don't want to hear what you're saying, I mean, you know, your heart kind of races a little bit, but when you have delivered what the Lord sent you with, what a great joy. What a blessing.
You know what I've learned in preaching these years? God puts his stamp of approval on his messengers.
That's right.
They can see it. And old David walking out there said one thing that I really live with my life. He said, the battle is the Lord's.
And the victory is ours.
Mm. That's right. The battle's the Lord. He'll take it.
Yeah.
What a thought.
Yeah, wasn't there a song about that? In heavenly armor, we'll enter the land. I like that one.
Yeah, that's a good song.
It's a good song. Sends chills up your spine.
Well,
chicken skin,
In a few minutes, we're hoping that one of those warriors like you, Jethro Moore, will be on with us. And I just was thinking while y'all were talking about that time when Judge Moore had to make his stand, and the stone was that monument. And I remember hearing a pastor, you know, just really talk down about why are we making that stand, and, you know, as if the monument didn't make any difference, as if it wasn't important. And I'm reminded of in Joshua chapter 4:6, when before the battle of Jericho, God told him to stop and build memorial stones, 12 stones. If you don't mind, Pastor Tom, talk a little bit about that time.
Well, are you talking about when they crossed the Jordan?
Yes, sir, how they were told to stop before that great battle and build those memorial stones.
Well, I think what we're seeing that in life there are markers. And God wants us to leave some markers, some monuments to him, not to us. Our founding fathers have left markers. I was as ignorant as could be. And just as a young man, I took my family to Washington, D.C. and walked through all those places and read the scripture. And nobody had taught me, and the light went on because I had a heart for God. They left behind markers. And so what he was saying is there's some things important. And so I think Roy Moore realized there's some markers, and these markers are important. Our founding father said that because we are so dark, we don't recognize the markers and we don't appreciate the markers. But God's bringing a new day.
Yes.
Now, I don't know if I answered what you're looking for, but that's my thoughts on that.
Yes, sir. And I was going to get the rest of their thoughts, too, on it. The Patriot Pastor, Pastor Lear, what would you say about that?
Well, I can tell you that Noah Webster was considered the father of American education. He said that children from their birth need to be educated about the history of their country and their forefathers and so forth and so on. So, I mean, yes, we have to have the markers. We have to have the stones of remembrance. And, of course, as Pastor Tom was saying, anybody that's ever been to Washington, D.C., you cannot say that there's not the finger of the Lord, so to speak, all over the place. I mean, whether it's the first 50 feet of the Washington Monument, Laos Deos, or any of those things. I mean, even the monument there for Thomas Jefferson.
Right.
Or if you go to Mount Vernon and see that there's scripture about Jesus being the resurrection and the life engraved right on George Washington's burial tomb. I mean, we see that these are remembrances. Go to the tombstones. If you come here to the Boston area and you go to the three major graveyards right around the center of Boston near the Boston Common, they put it on their headstones. Why did they do that? They had to pay big money, you know, money that they weren't going to get any benefit from because, you know, it was etched in the stone. So people would come and they would read and they would know what the beliefs were. That's why our founding father has given us a Bible that we can read, and why our founding fathers gave us documents that we can read for
our
the
money.
Remembrance of those. Yeah, and our money, in God we trust, you know, being put on our money. I mean, to those remembrances. So they're absolutely essential as reminders day by day because we live in a fallen world and man has a fallen nature. And so we need to be reminded, just the same as every single day, I have for over 30 years, without fail, read God's Word every single day, first thing, no matter what. Because I need to be reminded
Amen.
Of God's Word.
Yes.
Lord
yes.
doesn't, but I do.
Thank you, brother.
I just want
to...
I'd also like to get... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I just was going to briefly say, I have spent time with Judge Moore. He's a wonderful man and a great man of God. But the thing that probably touched me the most is when I read his book and said, now, here's a survivor, a man with no guile, because he's been stabbed in the back, he's been stabbed in the front. And by the way, you don't get stabbed in the front by your enemies. You get stabbed in the front by your friends. You know, excuse me, I should take that back. Your enemy can stab you in the front, but you don't let your enemy get behind you. It's your friends who stabbed you in the back. And this man has been stabbed in the back so many times, he must be got all kind of scars on him. But yet he survived, and he's not bitter. And that shows something very important, because nobody passes through this life without having some stumbling stones and, you know, heartaches and things of that nature. And so this is what I, you know, when we talk about Valley Forge, those soldiers that came out of Valley Forge that were able to make it through that winter without freezing to death, starving to death, running away or whatever else, we want to hear from them. Those are some strong stalwarts that we need more of.
That's right.
Yes, you were. And I'd just like to say hello to Judge Moore. He's on with you. Hi, Judge Moore.
Hey, Diana. How are you?
I'm fine. We have got a great group here that will be speaking with you. And, you know, you probably already heard the Patriot Pastor, Garrett Lear, and Pastor Tom Anderson is there, Ms. Barbara Moore, and also Reverend Kerry Gordon. And we are
Hi, Judge.
So glad you could join us.
Well, thank you very much. It's nice to be with you.
Well, it's nice to be with you, Judge. And I'm going to go ahead and just start, though, and I'm going to let them ask you some questions, first of all, before we ask you some. So let me go ahead and ask Pastor Tom if you'd like to say anything to Judge Moore. Pastor Tom, go ahead.
I would like to say that I appreciate him, and I want to hear his evaluation of where we are right now in what I believe is a a movement that is moving in the right direction, might not be moving as fast as we'd like, but it's moving. I'd like him to talk about that some.
Well, thank you, Pastor. Which movement are you talking about?
Well, in the voting that we've seen, and I'm seeing some internal inside the church, there's a little bit of awakening that's taking place, not broad yet, but it's maybe it's this, you know, a cloud the size of a man's hand. And I'm wondering if you're seeing that.
Thank you. I do see that. I see that different ways in the churches and in the schools, the young people, and in the political institutions. I see so many things happening that are good signs. And I think that throughout our history in America, we've had periods where we've gone through what we know as great awakenings.
Right.
Church normally does revivals, you know, those are held at a set time, and I'm not disputing that God's Spirit isn't there and moves people, but this kind of movement is more from God directly.
Yes.
By his beneficence and his love for us, that he moves people and waking to the true nature of our country and true nature of faith in him. I think that's happening in our country. I see it in the political voting. I see it in the schools and throughout our institutions.
Well, amen. I do too, and I agree with you. And I've been a student of the awakenings as far as I can. Of course, I believe America, and you do too, I've heard you speak, was birthed out of the Reformation. We were in a movement of God when this country was birthed, and that's the foundation.
Well, it was, and you know, this country is very special. I tell people when I speak out across the country, and by the way, Pastor Gordon, I was just up in Iowa. I speak, and you know, our country came about through such an awakening in itself. I mean, the Pilgrims and the Puritans who came here were waking to religious freedom and what government was trying to do throughout the early ages and restrict the acknowledgement of God and the true understanding of God with the Bible. And our country came about as a place where people could worship God according to the dictates of their conscience, and the government had no right to interfere with that their faith. And today we see a problem with government interfering with faith. In fact, we were talking this morning to a group of attorneys, or I was talking this morning to a group of attorneys about the things going on in Michigan and in Georgia about forcing counselors to accept homosexuality or not graduate, not, you know, get a degree, not be able to become a counselor. And you know, we were talking about that, and we were talking about the case in Massachusetts where a federal district judge ruled that DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, passed by Congress, was unconstitutional. And, you know, we see a great push of government to force us into an immoral state, and I think we've got to stand up and be counted. And I think people across the country are seeing this too, and I think that's part of the awakening going on.
That's right.
Isn't that really forcing another religion on us? Because
this is
Garrett Lear in New Hampshire here.
Yeah, it's forcing the religion of, if you call it a religion, of secular humanism.
Well, it is. And not only that, a paganism, which homosexuality has always been involved in paganism. And I remember one of my great days of my life standing in Montgomery up there at the Capitol building with you and I praying there, and where the woman walked by and there's a sign, you know, not to be praying out there, and the woman walked by who was kind of limping, and we went over and prayed for her. We were rebellious. We were civilly disobedient, and we prayed for her. And I, you know, when we were talking about the great awakenings, I mean, here I live in the area where these awakenings have taken place, like with Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I have many times read through and listened to in a narration, and I'm working on one of them myself, and I've said to myself, if if I wasn't saved and I listened to this, I'd get angry. And being saved, I read it and I'm thankful. But Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church after he preached.
Absolutely.
And when we speak about the Pilgrims and the Puritans, and of course, that I am personally descended from, in Plymouth, Massachusetts, is the Forefathers Monument that tells it just like it is, exactly what happened. And we've got people now trying to close down that area and reconstruct the memorial because it says what they really did believe. And I don't know, did you hear me mention just before you came on, Roy, that about your book and how that touched my heart after being with you a few times personally and read your book, how many times you had been stabbed in the back by people that you loved, and you weren't stabbed because you were a bad man, you weren't stabbed because you were a thief or a criminal, you were stabbed because what you were standing up for was God's truth. How do you feel about that now? I mean, if you were to write the next edition of your book, So Help Me God, what would you write?
Well, you know, it still doesn't feel very good to have those things happen, but I think in Peter it's written, love thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. And when his glory may be revealed, you may be glad also with the glory. I think that that's the plight of a Christian. If you stand up in this world, don't expect to be covered with flowers and lifted up on a pedestal. You're going to be treated just like they treated our Lord. And I think that's to be expected. But you know, when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So I think that if you're going to stand up, you've got to be willing to take the blows. And
yes.
That doesn't ever feel easy. Good.
Well, are you any of the worse for wear from it?
No.
I mean, or have you been strengthened?
I remember in the Bible it's written, I've been young, now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken.
There you go.
And, you know, I think that that's true in my life. I mean, you know, still too much overweight, I guess, and we've got too many things, and God's blessed us with so many things in our life, peace and joy and happiness. So, you know, I don't regret any of the things that I did or what I stood for because it was the truth. It's just that so many people don't understand it because the press and media have warped the message, which they tend to do. It's just like up in Iowa, Pastor Gordon with you is one that stood up and gathered preachers together, and they took on some judges that had never been voted out of office on a matter of retention. Different states elect judges in different ways. Most of them, or many of them, are appointed, and they stay until people reject them. Well, problem is people are so complacent and uninformed that they generally just sign on the dotted line and never reject the judges, as it was in Iowa and has been for many, many years. But when Supreme Court of seven, or when three of them were up for re-election, thanks to the workings of Pastor Gordon and others, they voted them out of office. Now, that sends a message, but you won't see that message in USA Today or any of the big papers because they can't understand it, and they think it's wrong. Well, as a matter of fact, it's right, and it should send a signal to these judges in other states, but so many of them don't get it because they don't even know about it.
Yeah,
that's right.
But well, maybe some of the judges know about it, though.
Celebrate too much.
I think some of the judges
Pastor
get
Gordon?
The word about it, though.
Yes.
Reverend Gordon had mentioned earlier, Judge Moore, about when he preached his sermon, and he was just anticipating maybe two people coming. But when the truth is told, it sets people free, and 50 people came. And so, you know, I'm just very thankful for him telling us about that message today for his stand. And also, Judge Moore, of course, with your stand, it moved people like me and Miss Barbara to do what little bit we can do. So we're so very grateful.
We know it was painful for you, and it was painful for us to watch it. Not like you. We were not in your shoes, but we are grateful for that, Stan, because I think we saw, Ms. Barbara, I know I saw that the land that I love, the state that I love, was very much asleep, even though these things were preached every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it really revealed how far we had fallen in our nation, what Judge Moore experienced, what we saw. And, yes, it was painful. It was very painful for us to watch and much more painful for Judge Moore and his family. And we appreciate you so much, Judge Moore.
Well, thank you, Barbara and Diana. You might be interested to know just today before this call, I was called by a lawyer that was informed that at the Supreme Court of Alabama, they had a group come up to sing, and they sang all the deeply religious songs of Christmas, which I'm glad to see, and they sung it in the rotunda where the Ten Commandments had been displayed. And actually, the judges had been ordered to be there, and they didn't have to be ordered. They, you know, tended to voluntarily too. But if somebody thought, what a hypocrisy that the Ten Commandments were removed because it acknowledged God, but they could sing the songs. Well, I'm glad they sang the songs, and I'm glad it occurred at the Supreme Court, but it is a very hypocritical society we're living in.
Yeah.
And hopefully people, even in government, are waking up to the not being the hypocrites and saying there's a God and denying the true power thereof. So I'm hoping that these courts are awakening to the truth themselves, and that's what we do at the foundation.
Judge Moore, this is...
Go ahead.
This is Brother Tom. And I'm thinking that maybe what you did, that you were the spearhead of a movement. I think many of the people that did not stand with you were not hypocrites, they were ignorant. See, there's a vast difference. See, truth had so evolved that truth seemed wrong in their minds. And I think God used you as a spearhead to raise some issues that we needed to go back to our roots.
Well, I think that's true, and a lot of people are awakening to what has been going on, and the more you speak it, the more they understand it. But it's God's timing, and it's in His time that people change. Perhaps this is the answer to, you know, the prayer in Second Chronicles, the verses in Second Chronicles, that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And, you know, it's God's timing when He chooses to awaken His people, give them a new heart that they may know Him.
Amen.
So I think that that's a good thing, and I think we've not seen but the beginning. I think it's going to get better.
I do too.
But we've got to be very careful not to place our trust and hope in political parties or political
Absolutely.
Leaders, anything, and realize that the only hope, the only trust we can place is in God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not in preachers. It's not in politicians. It's not in anybody but God. And He is the truth. Until we come to that realization that the true power is in God, nothing will change.
He is sovereign.
Pastor Gordon, would
you
like to say something to Judge Moore? I'm not giving you a chance.
Well, it's good to hear your voice.
Thank you.
We sure loved having Judge Moore with us in Iowa, and I think that he played a significant role by being willing to come here and trounce across the state with me and speak to leaders and citizens and go on the radio and go on television and really unmask the propaganda that was being used to protect and ensconce liberal activism in our courts. And I really, really appreciated having the judge come and help me. And I think that his message was very, very poignant and powerful and very timely. And we did make history, and we shook the judicial branch, whether it's publicized and all the media. You know, the media doesn't want us to get to celebrate too much on our victories. So when they're completely and utterly opposed to what we're doing and we win, it makes them mad, and their way of punishing us is with deafening silence. But it really did shake the pot, and I continually get interesting phone calls and connections because of what has happened here. And you know, we just have to keep pressing forward. I think the judge helped me, I think, to build a coalition of more than 250 churches that we know of across the state that basically defied the IRS regulations and said, we've had it. We don't care if the IRS wants to be unconstitutional and tell us we can't talk about politics in the pulpit. We are going to talk about politics. And it was denominations of every brand, from Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, Wesleyans, Presbyterians, I mean, you name it, Baptists. We had every denomination you could think of speckling across the state, come together in solidarity and say, for three consecutive weeks prior to the retention vote, we're going to tell our people on biblical authority, we have to get rid of these activist judges who are engaged in social reengineering, trying to force gay marriage down our throats. They have actually encroached upon our religious liberties by attempting to hijack the institution of marriage, something that is sacred and holy and biblical and something that's thousands of years old.
Amen.
And redefine it. And it's not their authority. They should stay out of our pulpits. And if they want separation of church and state, quote unquote, they can start by getting out of our pulpits. And Judge Moore was just a tremendous blessing. And I have to say, and this is not a reflection of Judge Moore's age at all. He's certainly not old enough to be my grandfather. But when I took him to the airport, I felt like I was dropping off my grandfather at the airport. I just fell in love with him and consider him a part of my family. Now, I don't know if he knows that, but he's adopted. And I so appreciate everything that he did, of course, standing up for righteousness in Alabama. It was an extraordinary thing. And
right.
I remember when it happened. I can tell you where I was driving when I heard Rush Limbaugh talking about it on the radio. And it had a huge impact on me. It put excitement in my guts. To hear, well, you got to be kidding, a chief justice said no, he's not going to remove the Ten Commandments. Hoorah! I mean, I thought that's incredible. How awesome. And to have the privilege of getting to know him and to be his friend, you know, has just been wonderful. He's a great inspiration to me and a source of encouragement. And I think right now, despite the, you know, staring down the flames of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think Judge Moore is doing something even more profound. I think that he is taking a message that is incredibly important, that is intergenerational, and he is awakening and assisting pastors to understand the theological basis of law in America.
Yes, yes.
And why
Amen.
We have to educate our people, and that the younger people, the next generation coming up, we've got to pass the torch to them. And I think that, to me, is what Judge Moore represents. He is iconic in the sense that he is reminding the church what they have long forgotten, that
sure.
law comes from God. It was about more than a monument. It was about the issue that God is the grantor of all unalienable rights. It's the foundation
right.
of our entire code. And if the church doesn't know it, how on earth will the world know it? And so I think what he's doing right now, traveling around the country, Project Jeremiah, training pastors, reminding us of our biblical origins, is absolutely priceless. And I hope that every pastor listening will have Judge Moore come speak at their church.
Thank you, Terry.
Amen.
I was honored to be up there with you, and I don't deserve all those things that you said good about me, but especially about the grandfather part. But,
yes, you do.
But really, it is something that people need to know, that the judges have departed from the role of what they're to do. They're not there to make law. They're not there for prospective decision-making. That's the job of the legislature. And that's why in Iowa or in Massachusetts, where judges are doing these things like declaring DOMA unconstitutional in Massachusetts. So it's ridiculous. It is the job of the Congress and the legislature to declare what the, you know, what the policy is, and to say something is right and wrong according to God's law is exactly what the legislature was supposed to do. The Congress in that situation acted exactly properly, because they said marriage should be between one man and one woman, and that no state should be forced to adopt the declarations of a sister state. Now we've got a judge up there, after all these years, deciding that DOMA was unconstitutional, i.e. that people had a right to get married to the same gender. And that's never been in our history and never been in our law. Someone mentioned about the Great Awakening, and I recall the words of Grandison Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, who was a lawyer and turned evangelist and led the Second Great Awakening. He said, it seems as if sometimes the foundations of our nation are becoming rotten. Well, that's true today. He says, it seems like Christians act as if God doesn't see what they do in politics, but I tell you that God does see what they do in politics, and he will bless or curse this nation according to the course they take in politics. And that's exactly what needs to be the message today to churches, that, you know, we can't act like God doesn't see us. He does. We come and stand before this house, which is called by his name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. This house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And that's out of Jeremiah. But, you know, God sees what we do.
Yeah.
And if we don't stand up, then he will let us suffer the consequences.
That's right.
Well, and as long as people in churches believe that politics is a dirty business and we need to stay away from it, instead of saying, well, let's get into that business, so to speak, and let's clean it up. You know, our founding fathers, whether it be Samuel Adams or John Adams or George Washington, any of them, always said we need to look at the character of the men that we're electing. And so now, I mean, where you mentioned about same-sex marriage, here in New Hampshire, in this next legislative session, and I will be speaking an Election Day sermon on January 5th at the legislature, we are going to overturn and reverse same-sex marriage in New Hampshire.
Amen.
And the reason is because in this session, we have basically a bulletproof House and a bulletproof Senate, and also our executive counselors, like our lieutenant governors, and mostly Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and we're going to reverse it.
Praise God.
Going to happen. So, I mean, there's an exact example of how getting the right people into office can make those changes. And to think, and I've challenged people for years, I mean, pastors that I brought up and sit in the gallery, both in Massachusetts and New Hampshire, sit in the gallery and listen to what these people are talking about on the floor of the legislature and say that you're comfortable with that, thinking that it's not going to affect you personally, your church, your family, and your community.
And
what the cost of inactivity.
What you do in Massachusetts and what you do in Iowa, those things do reverberate across the country, whether the media wants to recognize it or not. I know that the judges in Iowa have sat up and taken note of it, and I imagine that in Massachusetts you're going to hear about it too, because, you know, when people take a stand, things change.
Yes, it does.
Of course they do.
Well, it's fascinating for me to listen to both of you discussing Finney and talking about this false dichotomy where people believe ministers, it's like this either-or mentality. You're just supposed to preach the gospel. You're not supposed to be in politics. And if you try to get to the root of that interesting philosophy, why? Why do you believe it's either-or? And they'll say, well, if you get involved with politics, you're trading off grace for political power. And it's like there's this false dichotomy where you can't do both at the same time. And I always remember Finney because I always think to myself, well, if it's really a dichotomy and it's an either-or and you can't do both, then explain to me how Finney, who was very politically engaged, shook the world with Christianity.
That's right.
It doesn't make any sense to look back on our own history and think of Augustine and John Knox and Wycliffe and Luther and Thomas,
right,
and Brown,
right,
and Calvin and Whitfield and Blackstone and Rush and,
amen,
Witherspoon and Finney and Lovejoy and Wilberforce and Haddock and Bonhoeffer and so many others who made extraordinary contributions to the Christianization of the world, and yet they were all involved in politics. And to somehow believe now that if you get involved in politics, you can't fulfill your duty to preach the gospel and get people saved. It's an amazing way of thinking, and it's completely incoherent with history.
Amen.
I'd just like to add this, if I may. Thank God that New Hampshire did that, Pastor Lear, because I just think of the David and Tonya Parker story, and Judge Moore, I don't know if you remember that, but when Massachusetts became a same-sex marriage state, they were one of the first ones. I think he tried to get his child to be opted out of the class, his kindergarten, and they were being taught that homosexual, you know, indoctrination already, and he had to be hauled off in handcuffs. He wanted his child opted out, and they said, this is about the family. But I heard, Pastor Leah, that they had moved to New Hampshire, so, and then New Hampshire, you know, had that problem. So I know they're so happy and thankful.
I know David and Tonya very well. I have been in their home many times in Lexington, Massachusetts, my birthplace, and stood with them in First Circuit Court and was there when Judge Wolf rocked back and forth in his chair making a ridiculous statement. I have never seen such a travesty of legal jurisprudence. I mean, the whole case was pretty much driven by the ACLU, radical feminist lesbian attorney, and I'm not overstating the case when I say that. That's what it was. I mean, it was ridiculous. But David and Tonya were true heroes. I mean, what happened in the very school system where my uncle had been chairman of the school board for many, many years before he had died, that what happened with David Parker, I mean, this mild-mannered guy, anybody that met him, I mean, he's a research biologist. I mean, he's a laboratory guy. He said he had never been involved in political activism. He was from a Presbyterian background, very quiet, but he just couldn't stand by and see his children. It was both of his sons bringing home homosexual books and whatever else, and they told him, no, your children, when they cross this line, they belong to us.
Hmm.
And that just flipped him out as a father. He couldn't take that, and so he spent a fortune of his own money. And then when it was all over and done with, and of course he didn't win on appeal and whatever else, he decided, you know what, and we told him, for now, why don't you move here to New Hampshire? So he's living in Windham, New Hampshire, their home, educating their boys. They're doing well, and he's trying to build back up, of course, his finances after all the expenses he went through. You know, so, I mean, but that's the kind of salt and light that we need in this country, and
that's right.
I stood with them, as many people did, to encourage them to say, you know, you've got to take this stand. You know the sad part of it? He was part of a church in Lexington that did not stand with him. They told him he was wrong because he was disobeying God's word that he was not going along with government.
Oh, brother.
Can you believe that?
The false application of Romans 13.
I can believe
that's
that.
Right. I mean, and that of all things that hurt this man, this lovely couple, I mean, beautiful family, that of all things, he said, really hurt him, that the church that he had been with for years would not stand with him at all. I mean, they rejected him because he stood
up
for his
children. Through. That's the same thing that we heard from people, from church people, over and over and over again.
Right.
You know. So I have a question. I have a question, Judge Moore. Going back to the Defense of Marriage Act passed by the United States Congress, why didn't they add something to it that said it was not subject to judicial review? They have that power under Article 3 of the Constitution. Why don't they do that?
Well, they didn't, and they do have that power under Article 3, and Of course, people don't understand the Constitution. They don't understand the power that the various branches have. I've often said that, you know, if they were to impeach one Supreme Court justice for some of these ridiculous statements they make about foreign law, it would stop judges from doing such things. Just like in Iowa, and I keep bringing up Iowa because these judges thought they were safe. They had never had a judge voted out. They were safe. They could do whatever the heck they want. And they just overturned the DOMA law in Iowa. See, Iowa passed the DOMA law itself, Defense of Marriage Act, just a few years before. And they just willy-nilly declared it unconstitutional. Well, I think they're thinking differently today. These judges that wouldn't talk to Pastor Gordon or others now are calling Pastor Gordon and asking if they've done anything wrong. I mean, basically, they've awakened to a true meaning. When people speak, and it takes, that's exactly what religious leaders are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be advising these people. That's what Nathan did to David.
No,
David already get away with what he had pulled
Bathsheba,
but he didn't. And of course, Nathan was speaking from God that he was guilty of something. And of course, David went through that repentance. And that's what we need to do: repent of our evil ways.
Yep.
And certainly, when Congress stands up and declares that marriage is a thing between a man and a woman, and that's the right way, courts have no business ruling on these moral matters and saying that it violates the Constitution. What's next going to violate the Constitution? Murder or theft? You see, these are all moral issues, and they were declared by the legislature in accordance with God's law, and certainly courts have no right to declare them unconstitutional. So we're going to enter a brief on that case soon, as we are in Michigan on this the counseling of a young lady, and she's just carrying out her Christian beliefs, but they say she can't really become a counselor unless she adopts a homosexual viewpoint. That's exactly what Jefferson was talking about in his Bill for Religious Freedom. They set up their own modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such, endeavoring to impose them on others, have maintained and created false religions throughout the whole world and throughout time. And that's what they're trying to do.
Well, you know, this is the fruit of having removed our moral foundation with the biblical truth. It's who says so? You know, it's some man's standard or a group of people's standard. And, you know, it when we remove the moral foundation, as you've always said, Judge Moore, then on what basis do you judge something, you know? And that's what we're seeing, all the fruit from that being ripped out from under us. I praise God for the people of Iowa who said, we refuse to have the moral foundation, the biblical truth, removed from our law, from being the foundation of our law. And I hope and pray that spreads all across this land.
Me too.
Let me go ahead and add this into the conversation too, Judge Moore. The homosexual agenda is after our younger and younger children with the Common Core state standards, and we spoke about that, which is really a national takeover, and most states have already agreed to it, even Alabama here just recently. And now we're seeing it also with the military don't ask, don't tell issue that's before Congress. What are your thoughts on these things?
Well, I mean, don't ask, don't tell is... It was a concession itself under the Clinton administration to the homosexual agenda. And now we have Barack Obama coming along and saying that he's going to get that don't ask, don't tell overturned. What he's really trying to overturn is the law passed by Congress, which excludes homosexuality from the military. And he's got the backing of people like Gates and others who have come up with these false polls that say that the people in the military are all for it. Well, they're not all for it. I was in the military many years. I know others that are in the military now. And what he's doing is trying to just convince Congress, which I think is going to be harder now, to go along with this. And the president has no authority to declare homosexuality open in the military when the law says, passed by Congress, that it is not to be accepted. And there was a reason for it then, there's a reason for it now, and we hope that these courts and attempts by, and of course the only bad thing is it's up to the Obama administration to appeal this decision, and that's the dangerous, it's like putting the fox in the hen house, I guess. It's a dangerous proposition when he openly has refuted the law, and now is in charge of appealing a bad decision by courts, but we are going to enter briefs in that case also. And I hope that the Congress stands its grounds on these issues, because all they're doing is recognizing the moral issues which have existed in the country forever. And what the courts are doing by trying to make a law, they're making open-ended policies where there is no end to it, and it's detrimental to society and to our military and to our institutions in this country. And they should go back to their role of decision-making according to the law passed by Congress. And that's the problem. These courts, whether it's in Iowa, Massachusetts, or anywhere, are not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not supposed to be making law. You see what Iowa judges did by declaring same-sex marriage, they're not doing anything to declare a new standard. They're just erasing the old one to no standard. In other words,
right.
When they removed marriage between man and woman, then marriage could be anything. It could be a polygamous, a man with five women, or a whole village, if you get my understanding. They have not created a new standard. They just removed the old one. And they've made not morality, but immorality. And that's the problem. They don't understand that, and they think they have the power to do it. But thankfully, their hand was called in Iowa and maybe soon in Massachusetts.
Well, Ms. Diane, I want to enter this into the conversation at this juncture, that Admiral Mullen making the statement that if any of the troops have a problem with the repeal, and he was making it as a done deal that it would be repealed, the DADT, that they could get another job. I mean, what kind of arrogance was that for them to get another job when they signed on? This was not the situation. And so I think if we were to ask, for example, let's ask General Washington, later to be President Washington, what he would think of it on the 10th of March, 1778, in a general court-martial of a Lieutenant Enslin, tried for attempting to commit sodomy with John Monhort, a soldier, secondly for perjury and swearing to false accounts, that was found guilty of the charges exhibited against him being breaches of the 5th Article, 18th Section of the Articles of War, and we do sentence him to be dismissed from the service with infamy. He was drummed out of the Corps, in other words, and his buttons were taken off of his uniform. His Excellency, the Commander-in-Chief, approves the sentence, and with abhorrence and detestation of such infamous crimes, orders Lieutenant Enslin to be drummed out of the camp tomorrow morning by all the drummers and fifers in the army, never to return. The drummers and fifers are to attend on the grand parade at the guard, mounting for that purpose.
Well, to that statement by the admiral about finding a new job, you better hope that we don't find a new president who believes in morality in this country, and he would be finding a new job himself.
That's right.
Well, I hope it'll happen. I hope it'll happen before then. I hope and pray it'll happen before then that Admiral Mullen will be finding a new job, because
I appreciate you pastors for standing up. That's a very important thing for pastors to do, and it's very needed in our society, because they have been the heartbeat of our country, and they touch the people more directly. It's very important for politicians and others in government to stand up as well. But, you know, the power of the people cannot be denied. And that is the role that I think pastors should pursue is to speak out before it's too late about this immoral agenda of our people in our country.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me just put a word in there. I don't think the government will do any more than the church will allow. And we're seeing a manifestation on our government level because the church has not voiced or used its influence in a godly manner. So it's
that's
a
right.
commentary on us.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Well, and I have to say, after all the years, 36 years of ministry, and knowing maybe into the thousands of ministers, many of them have told me that they either feel that they cannot speak up because of the concerns they have for their 501c3 tax exemption recognition, or that they're concerned that their congregation will fire them and they'll be out of a job, and then what?
Right.
So I have great compassion and understanding for many of them that really have a heart to stand up and then don't have a congregation that goes along with it, because sitting out there in many of their congregations are people who are in homosexual relationships, who are in adulterous relationships or fornicating relationships or any one of those kind of things there. And so it's very difficult. And for any of the pastors and preachers out there that are listening right now to our broadcast or will listen in the archive, I just want to tell them, remember that you are a servant of the Lord in service to the people. You're not a servant of the people. And the encouragement, for example, there was a preacher in Boston in the mid-1700s named Jonathan Mayhew. And Jonathan Mayhew preached a variety of very provocative sermons to his people, who put a lot of pressure on the royal governor and actually got the stamp tax repealed. He said the title of the sermon was called The Snare Broken, and got the stamp tax repealed. So the provocative nature here for our pastors is maybe some of the people who are feeling under the burden of taxation and a variety of other things might want to get on board and find out that things can be changed when we stand with the Lord's will in it.
I do believe there's a stress point there that you just made. But I also want to say, as a pastor, when you become afraid of your people, when you begin to protect your wealth, when you begin to protect your position, you are not far from being a hireling, and
that
is not a place for any preacher. And I do not want to offend anyone, but that is a truth.
I agree with you, brother, and I would also mention the very likely possibility that with regard to the IRS issue, that's something I've taken a stand on publicly, and I took on the ACLU and the Americans for the Separation of Church and State and the Southern Poverty Law Center, which you guys down in Alabama will appreciate, and all the other organizations that attacked us on the national news because I defied the IRS and dared them to do anything about it. So when I speak to this issue, I'm not speaking from mere talking. It's something I've defied personally and publicly.
Right, right.
And my greatest fear with ministers allowing that argument to take hold in their lives is simply this. It's coming down to an issue where it may be comparable to Jesus being betrayed for a sack of coins again.
I see.
I don't want to lose my tax write-off. I don't want my people to lose their benefits for charitable contributions. Well, so you're trading in your mandate to stand up against evil and speak out with authority, on biblical authority, and call a spade because you don't want to have financial repercussions. And I think that's a very dangerous argument for anyone to make, because it suggests that we're willing to trade in the life and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for a sack of coins.
Absolutely.
When we fail to preach just one part of the gospel, if I'm afraid to preach because, you know, abortion's going to offend, I don't want to offend people, but I'm just saying, and homosexuality, and on we can go, and the brokenness of home. If I don't preach, if I plow around a few points, then I don't preach. If I don't preach at all, I don't preach any of it.
Right.
I've sold it, and I've caved in, to the pressure.
Yeah.
Well, and the saddest thing about the 501c3 issue is that with the Johnson Amendment in 1954, it was unconstitutional in the first place. And
I had a
conversation with Representative Walter Jones years ago, and also with Jim Towey of the Faith-Based Initiative, President Bush's Faith-Based Initiative leader, and so forth. And I said, where's your constitutional authority for any of this stuff? And more importantly, where is your biblical authority? You don't have it. And you don't have constitutional authority. And I told Walter Jones when he was trying to promote the bill of religious restoration bill, I said, well, how about just upholding the Constitution and the First Amendment and what's called the Establishment Clause, that Congress shall make how many laws? No laws.
Yeah. No, I mean, kidding. As a point of encouragement, when we were challenged here just a couple of months ago on a national level, and literally had organizations all over the country demanding that the IRS punish my church, they literally said nothing, nothing. And it's because I think ultimately, this is what the attorneys tell me. Judge, you would probably certainly be able to weigh in on this one. At the end of the day, I think Congress shall make no law is pretty hard to mess up. And they know they're wrong, and they would rather tolerate this rabid, crazy right-wing preacher out in the cornfields of Iowa then risk losing their power of intimidation over a bunch of fearful ministers around the country who won't do their job because they don't want to lose a tax blessing. So,
well, what's going
to
happen
if
they take you to court? What's going to happen if they take you to court and then the whole thing gets on to the constitutional basis that there was no authority for Congress to do that in the first place?
Exactly. They
were in violation of the Constitution. That would be a help to you and everyone else, so to leave you alone and figure that there aren't going to be too many others that are going to join into what you're doing. I mean, there'll be some, but there won't be many, because there's 99.9% that are 501c3 and aren't going to challenge that, or their incorporation.
That's right. Yep.
Well, gentlemen, we're coming to the end of the show. I'd like to ask, I guess, Judge Moore, do you have any closing remark? And if you don't mind, I'm going to ask Pastor Kerry Gordon, if you don't mind, to say the closing prayer.
Sure. All I would say is, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the new Congress, and perhaps the one in 2012 that we're going to get, one of the first things they need to do is remove that prohibition. It was passed in 1954 by the Johnson administration, and get back to the Constitution, and then pastors be more open to go out and do what they're supposed to be doing. Where in the long run, God judges us more harshly when we're in a leadership position, and whether it's in government or the church or the family, we've got a responsibility to God to stand up.
Yes.
And that's what we need to be doing.
Lord, from our lips to your ears.
Well, thank you, each one of you. Oh, Ms. Barbara, this has just really been an amazing time with these pastors. We're so grateful to have them on, and Judge Moore. And families everywhere are hurting in this nation. We need the truth heard, and it's awesome what happens when the truth is told. It's in New Hampshire and with Pastor Tom when he does it, and also in Iowa, as we've seen. And Judge Moore, we thank you for that beginning back in 2003.
Amen.
And we just want to honor God this Christmas. We want to give him our very best. And the children of this nation need our help. I just think about that, as well as the soldiers. This agenda is after their souls. And I just pray that we can make a stand. And I just thank each and every one of you for coming on today. And if you don't mind, Pastor Gordon, if you would close us with prayer.
I'd be happy to. Father God, we love you and we honor you and we thank you for this nation. You said to pray first of all for those who are in authority. And you draw our attention in your word to the fact that you desire for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we recognize, even in that command of Scripture, that there is a connection between the peace of a government and the ability of a people to come to repentance and to be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken the church to this truth, that we would understand the intrinsic nature of a civil government and the atmosphere that that government creates that is either conducive toward evangelism or a hindrance to it. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken your ministers and your pastors and your people across this land that we will continue to make progress in the restoration of our once great country, founded upon extraordinary principles that you gave us at Mount Sinai. I pray, Father, that you would be with our troops, that you would protect them. We realize this homosexual thing is coming against our military. There's a spiritual nature to all of it. We wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And, Father, your church in so many ways has compromised, and we pray that you would bring the pastors and the leaders and the fathers to repentance, that we would come to our knees, that we would seek you again, that we would repent of our sins, that we would be forgiven so that you could heal our land. I thank you for this radio broadcast. I thank you for Judge Moore and these great pastor leaders that are on this show, for each one of them, the gifts that you've given them, the way that they're employing them for the benefit not only of their own churches but of their communities, their states, and our nation. I pray, Lord, that you would expand each one of their spheres of influence, that you would continue to bless and prosper them financially, that you would bless them in their health, that you would protect them from the attacks of Satan. I pray, Lord, for Judge Moore, for the extraordinary work that he is doing in and outside of the church across the country, educating, teaching, training, and inspiring people around the nation and reminding them of the founding of this nation. I pray your blessing upon him and your protection, your blessing upon his family. We love you, Lord. We ask that at this Christmas time you would help us stand in our pulpits and preach the truth, fearing you and not fearing men. And we pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Yes, amen.
Amen, and God bless you all.
Amen. And God bless y'all. Thank you.
You have been listening to the radio program, A City on a Hill, promoting the Christian biblical worldview. May God bless you richly as you serve the Lord.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which we stand, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Amen.